And so, for our Bible study tonight, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. We spent a long time in the Old Testament. Turn with me in the New Testament to the second letter of John. Now, for various reasons, we are turning to these two short epistles. When the Kirk Session gave me this sabbatical or study leave, 6 weeks now, 6 weeks towards the end of the year, they made it very plain that this wasn't in place of holidays, and I'm going to have a fortnight's holiday toward the end of May, so there are not all that many Saturdays. One of them's the first Saturday of the month. Another of the Saturdays, the Trelogans are to be speaking. That's on Saturday the 22nd of April. So I didn't want to launch into a long series of studies, and checking up on all the things we've done, I found myself drawn very, very much to these two epistles. And what we're going to do is to read the second letter of John, and then, as time permits, we'll look at some of it. The second letter of John. And having boggled my mind with reading various commentaries and Bible dictionaries, I'm still of the opinion, as a great many other, and he said scholars, I'm not a scholar, are that John's Gospel, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and Revelation are all by the same author. Now the scholars argy-bargy about this, and they'll go on, but that's my position. We are reading the words of John, of whom we read in the Gospel, John the beloved disciple. He was a very young man then, but now, writing this letter, he's a very old man, almost certainly above 80 years of age, perhaps even nearer 90, I don't quite know. And so we read, the elder, to the, I suppose it could read, the old man, the elder, to the elect lady, and it's not really referring to an individual. He's really referring to one of the congregations in Asia Minor, which was his particular area of responsibility. To the elder, to the elect lady, that is to the church, and her children, that's the people in the fellowship, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will... Notice the affirmation. It's not the usual kind of grace, mercy, and peace be with us. There's the word will. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children. Oh dear. Now this is a letter to a congregation. Oh, says the old John, oh, I'm so pleased to find some of your children. Not everybody in the congregation. Some of your children following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. Love is not necessarily a nice feeling, or pleasant feelings the one towards the other. Oh no, no, says John. Love is obedience. Interesting, isn't it? It's a short epistle, but there's a lot in it. This is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now notice, they are deceivers because their doctrine is not clear. And their doctrine is not truly biblical. And says John, now you mustn't describe them as loving believers. They're not. They're deceivers. Men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such an one, notice that that's not a denial of the divinity of Christ, that's a denial of his humanity. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. That's pretty strong language. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Anyone who goes ahead, I suppose that could refer to barging on ahead, not being too particular about the truth of the doctrines of the gospel. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's very radical. And all this, all this in the context of John's day and our day, when there is such a disaffection with regard to getting down to the business of doctrine. You ask any of the Christian publishers and any of the Christian bookshops, it's books with stories that people will read, not books about doctrine. Anyone who goes ahead, verse 9, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house. The house there almost certainly, I think, refers to the house of God, because this small congregation very possibly was meeting in the house of this particular lady. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. Don't be friendly. And you said, is this sub-Christian? Well, it can't be sub-Christian, because all I'm doing is reading the Bible. For he who greets him shares his wicked work. You see, it's very important the kind of things that we get involved in. Because all that appears to be biblical and evangelical and spiritual is not necessarily spiritual, not by any means. He who greets him shares his wicked work. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink, but I hope to come to see you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, the writer of this, John, as I indicated at the beginning, had lived to a very great age. And there seems to be agreement among the commentators, fairly general agreement, that the aged John writing this letter is very possibly the sole survivor of those who had actually been with Jesus. Now you can imagine how much his words would carry weight. The man, for example, who in the upper room had leaned on the breast of Jesus, the beloved John, now an old man, and here he is writing this letter. And the second letter of John and the third letter of John were written very possibly round about the year AD 90. And it is interesting to note that as early as that in church history, all sorts of teachers and all sorts of movements, that is, religious or spiritual movements, were already appearing, just as they are in our day and generation. And John's letters carried a great deal of weight because of the simple fact that age and experience count. I don't know how often, I'm not 85 or 90 yet, but I'm amazed at how often in speaking to and trying to help some of the younger ministers, I use the phrase, one of the benefits of having been around for a long time is, and 35 years is a long time, you see and have seen the fluctuations. Sometimes people come to me about their particular Christian unions, oh, they're burdened about this and this. I say, no, that's the kind of thing that was happening in such and such a CU in the early 1960s. And you see, things repeat. And this is why I say that age and experience count. Because it is only age and experience that has had the opportunity to watch the trends, the fluctuations, the appearances and the disappearances. Somebody was talking to me not long ago about the Billy Graham meetings in the Kelvin Hall way back in the 1954, 55. And they were enthusing. Well, I was involved in that every night of the week. But I said to this person, but have you any knowledge of how things were in the whole of the industrial belt of Scotland, the Midland, the centre area of Scotland, and especially the whole of the southwest of Scotland for 5 or 6 years after the Billy Graham Crusade? No, they said, how were things? I said that those who lived through these years would testify that there was a tremendous spiritual flatness for all of 5 or 6 years after the Kelvin Hall Crusade. And all sorts of people in all sorts of different denominations would testify to this. The kind of thing that you get, for example, the Bob Geldof thing, raising all the money for famine relief. But then you see all the Christian organizations and missionary societies and charitable organizations say, ah, yes, but we all noticed a significant drop in the donations coming to us because, you see, money was being transferred. It wasn't so much new money being raised as transferred money. Now, I'm obviously, the way I speak, I'm burdened about this. Not on the charitable and financial level, but on the level of the doctrines of the gospel and the well-being of the church. Because one thing that I've been persuaded of over all the years, more persuaded about it than ever, that the heart and the center of the work of the evangel, the work of the gospel, is the livingness and the continuance of the work of the local congregation. And if the local congregations begin to crumble, then the wider effect is really almost beyond thinking about. I took time this afternoon to glance quickly through Revelation chapters 1, 2 and 3. Just glancing the great picture of the glorified Christ in the midst of the church in Revelation chapter 1. And then the seven letters to the churches. Now this is very early in church history. And in one or two of these letters to the churches, on most of them perhaps, there was some measure of assurance and praise and encouragement. But in practically every one of them, I think there's one excluded, there is reference to difficulties and dangers. Difficulties and dangers with regard to the truth of the gospel and the spiritual vitality of the churches. And it's in a context like that that we have this second and third letters of John. Now keep in mind that by this time the great part, if not practically all, of the New Testament was in circulation in writing. And therefore by the time John was writing these two letters, the doctrines of the gospel and the principles of church order had been established. And we mustn't forget that the Bible is very clear about doctrine, very clear about church order, how the Church of Jesus Christ should be ordered and administered and disciplined. And it's in a situation like that that new forms of teaching began to emerge. And this is what John is on about. Could I put it into contemporary language for the 1980s? What was going on in John's day which caused him such concern that he wrote this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What was going on was, quote, a restating of the gospel for the contemporary situation. That's the in thing nowadays. The trouble is that so often it is not a restating of the gospel, it's more a rewriting of the gospel for the contemporary situation. And this is why you find again and again, used badly, I think, the phrase from the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, what the Spirit is saying to the church. But those who are very, very much using that phrase, what the Spirit is saying to the church, are very, very seldom the people who are saying, let's see what the Bible is saying to the church. Almost as if the Spirit is replacing the Scriptures. Well, this is the situation that John was dealing with. And as early as John's time, they had the equivalent of the Bishop of Durham and others who were denying the bodily resurrection. In John's day, they had people like, what's the fellow who used to be at Paisley Abbey, Johnston Mackay and others, who deny the divinity of Christ. And there was in John's day those who denied the humanity of Christ. There were those who denied the fact that he really did die on the cross and all this kind of thing. So all these heresies. And you see, when we move away from the doctrines of the gospel, we become heretics. This is why it's so important to be clear about doctrine. And the result of this situation is that there was within the churches, we're not talking about the outside world of society, there was within the churches a tendency to accept as truly Christian all who spoke what seemed to be Christian. It was all being accepted as face value. In other words, if they use mission praise, or if they use the redemption hymn book, or if they use this hymn book or that hymn book, then they're obviously spiritual. Now, please don't think that I'm exaggerating the contemporary situation, because I'm not. I've been around a lot. I hear a lot of things that perhaps I don't really need to hear. But the airwaves, you know, carry a lot of information. And I listen. And I get concerned. Individuals and movements must not be accepted at face value. And what these individuals and movements are now is not so vital as where these individuals and movements are leading. I refer again to Spring Harvest. Vast organization with a huge financial backing. And those who know tell me that they consult with no one. And it is not pushing it far to see the situation very soon, when the whole organization of Spring Harvest will be operating in Scottish schools in competition with Scripture Union. Now that bothers me. And it bothers Colin Sinclair. This is why I'm concerned when people get involved, however slightly, in some of these modern movements. There is a whole crop of para-church organizations, and they are all developing, and they are all creating for themselves a vast organized structure, all requiring people's time. And there are already indications that there is happening what has happened at various times over my 35 or 36 years as I viewed the Scottish scene. There is already happening the drawing away of Christians from commitment to their local congregation. And what would appear to be so spiritual, in the long run could have the effect of the disappearance of a great, great many prayer meetings that have been established in Scotland over the past 30, 40 years and more. Now, this has been from the beginning. And so I want to give you some scripture references. You will gather from what I'm saying and how I'm saying it that your minister speaks tonight from a burdened heart, from an exercised heart. Let's look back to the Gospel, to Matthew chapter 24 at verse 26. breaking into the passage, Matthew chapter 24 verse 24. False Christs and false prophets. That is, people who appear to be Christs. What does that mean? Well, the word Christ means the anointed one. So people will appear to be anointed of God. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. Now, that's one of the in phrases nowadays. That's the great thing with the John Wimber movement. Signs and wonders, power of evangelism. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lo, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, lo, he is in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, lo, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. I sat and thought about these verses and found myself thinking back. I don't know that we need to turn it up, although I read it to you accurately in the Matthew's Gospel chapter 7 towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. He disowns them. Depart from me, you evil doers. Look over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, at verse 8. Jesus said, take heed that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and saying, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Turn over to Romans chapter 16, at verse 17. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Now look, says Paul, in your own congregation you have been taught and you've been taught and you've been taught and you've been brought to salvation. You've been built up in the faith. Be very, very wary of those who would take you away. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the heart of the simple-minded. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 6. Let no one deceive you. Now, notice how the great emphasis on deception. This reference here is a slightly different application because this has to do with behavior. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For it is because of those things referred to in verses 3, 4, and 5. Ugly things with regard to moral behavior. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. You find the situation in the evangelical church, and I speak the truth. Where there are those who protested because a certain man was told that he could no longer hold office because he was sleeping with his girlfriend. And it was evangelical people who protested. Well, he was a gifted man. He was a nice man. He was a good leader. Let no one deceive you. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and the beginning of verse 3. Now concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling or gathering to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from, notice, forged letters. Letters of spiritual content, apparently, with the forged signature of Paul. I see that when we're studying this before, I've marked in the margin of my Bible, guard your incoming mail. When stuff comes into my house, and I'm not sure where it comes from, I'll scrutinize it to see where it has come from, under whose auspices it has been printed and sent, and if I cannot get an identification, it goes right into the waste paper basket. Be careful, says Paul, not to be shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. A Christian magazine started arriving at our house. And I had time this morning, the particular morning after breakfast time, and I was wading through stuff, and I opened this thing, just, I had no idea where it was from, and I just flicked it open, began to read. It's good stuff. And I read on. I read a whole double column page and over to the next page. And very slowly, something in here began to say, hold on. Because you see, page 2 and on to page 3 wasn't sort of thrilling me quite as much as page 1. And then I did what I should have done at the beginning. I scrutinized. Then I discovered where it had come from. And it was not Christian in the way that I count biblical Christianity. And that, oh, there were good things in it. There was one article about moral behavior that was very good. But you see, there's the danger. It's the false Christ concept. There seems to be an anointing of truth. Turn over last of all to the Epistle of Jude. It's time we're stopping. Just past 2nd and 3rd John, the Epistle of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend. The word is literally to agonize. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some, that is, admission into the church has secretly been gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now just look at the opening verses of 2 John. Only time to read them. The elder John, who had been with Jesus. And when you read his writings, oh, there's so much becomes evident that it's right from the lips of Jesus. Not least, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. My brother's daily notes in 2 John, he says, there's a whole world of theology in that phrase, whom I love in the truth. Love and truth. Truth and love. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. You see, the unchanging truth of the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace will... you see, when I think of all these things I've been speaking to you about tonight out of the concern of my heart, how I love the assurance of this verse. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Emphasis on the truth. We won't go in tonight to that little word elect. Chosen. It's a bonny word, isn't it? What do you think John was remembering? John was remembering the day that he sat out in the open air looking at his master, and he heard his master saying, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Truth and love. Not truth without love. Without love, truth can be clinical. Not love without truth, because love without truth can be sentimental. But as we face the future, I think next week we'll be able to go through the whole in detail, the whole of the second letter of John, and we'll see much in it to bless us and instruct us and guide us. But as we close tonight, this marvelous statement at the beginning of verse 3 makes you, at least it makes me think of the words of Jesus when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Grace, that needs a sermon all on its own. Mercy, that needs a sermon all on its own. Peace, that needs a sermon all on its own. These three words are a marvelous Holy Trinity. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Thank God for that. Will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Amen, and may God bless to us our study in his word.